How appropriate that this passage should fall in a day when we observe the sanctity of life. I remind you that a terrible tragedy has been occurring in our land for almost two decades now. Since the infamous Supreme Court decision of 1973 called Roe versus Wade, it has aptly been described as the slaughter of the innocents or the Holocaust. No phrase or word can adequately describe the terrible, horrible massacre that has been taking place in the abortion chambers, the killing fields of our land. Abortion kills children. It kills an individual who is created as special and significant in the image of God. And we must never forget that. And we must never feel comfortable until it is put to a stop. Now you may be new here this morning. You're saying, why? Why do you take such a strong stand on the pro-life issue? Why must we as Christians take that position? There is one very good reason why we take that position, and that is because God is the only one who can give life. And therefore, God is the only one who has the authority to take life. And when we take life, then we usurp the place of God. And we set in motion all kinds of evil that is unleashed in that society. Historically, it's been true. That power to take life has never been put in the hands of man. God reserves that for himself, except with one exception. And that is given in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. After the flood, God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, only the murderer's life can be taken by society. And God says there's only one reason why you can do that. And I remind you of that this morning. Because Genesis 9, 6 says, for in the image of God created he man. There is the bottom line of why we must take a pro-life stance, because we, above all of the other creatures that God has created, are created in the image of God. Thomas Jefferson said it, the chief purpose of government is to protect life. Boy, how far we've gotten from that. The chief purpose of government is to protect life. Abandon that and you have abandoned all. And I would say on top of that, that we have literally turned all hell loose in our society. Look what has happened to our country since the infamous Supreme Court decision of 1973. Back in the 60s, we said God is dead. There's no one to whom man is accountable. Therefore, there is no significance to the human life. So we begin to kill children in the womb, and then in the 70s, and then in the 80s, we begin killing one another in the streets, to where our streets are no longer safe. And there is a link between them. No respect for life at any level. The church has always been pro-life, and I remind you of that. The church of Jesus Christ has always been pro-life. If you want some reading material on that, a book called Third Time Around, a book I read not long ago, and it addresses the issue of how the church has always been pro-life. And I would highly recommend that before you leave this morning, you go to that new information center. There's a ministry that we are featuring, the Pro-Life Ministry from Wayside, and we have a lot of books available and a lot of pamphlets available. But God's people, above all people, should be pro-life. Why? Because man is created in the image of God. And the life of every man, and I want to really emphasize this morning, the life of every man and woman, boy and girl, whether born or yet unborn in the womb of his or her mother, is significant because that individual is created in the image of God. You know how you feel when someone remarks to you, Dad, your son is a spitting image of you? Just like the old man. He responded just like the old man. Boy, you get proud, don't you? Back before Christmas, I was caring for my grandson, Derek, during the Friday night performance of the choir. Derek was getting a little restless up in the balcony, so I took him to my study. He wanted to go there and draw some pictures. And no offense to you musicians, but Derek just hasn't got to that point to where he appreciates all the finer things of life, Grey Poupon and all those things that go with it, you know. He wanted to draw pictures, and he got bored with drawing pictures, and I had the speakers on so I could hear the choir. I knew I would be out here to hear it on Sunday night in its entirety. Then he wanted to play with the computer. He said, "Grandpa, turn the computer on." We turned it on. And I began to just make simple little sentences for Derek, but I let him punch the keys because he's learned the alphabet. Brilliant child for his age. And I said, "All right, let's do something, Derek. Let's spell daddy. Daddy." And D-A-D-D-Y. Individually, he went down and he punched each of those until we got daddy is a... And then I finished the sentence, man. M-A-N. And then we went to mommy. Mommy, he spelled it out. Mommy is a woman. And then we put Derek. Derek is a... And I wanted Derek to finish the sentence. And I thought Derek would say, Derek is a boy. That seemed to be the logical conclusion to me. So Derek finished the sentence. What is Derek? Derek is, and I waited, and he said, very special. And I'll tell you, my heart was moved in that moment. As I was just thankful that my daughter and her husband have been able to create that significance in his life. And then as I thought of that, I thought of the millions of boys and girls in our society that do not feel special at all. They don't have dads and moms to really care for them and look after them. In fact, many of them don't even know who their dads and moms are. They've been abandoned. Dad left when they were growing up. And they're struggling with all of this, trying to put it together. And so we've got millions of young people out there today. And the gangs that are roaming the streets, that by and large, they feel there's nothing significant about their life, and there's nothing significant about the life of any other individual. And I believe that the bottom line of the gang slangs and the drive-by shootings in our society is that there is nothing special about man. Man's life is unimportant. Man's life is pointless. Man's life is trivial. So if we don't like somebody, we can just simply blow him away because he's insignificant. He's meaningless. His life has no value. And I tell you, I say this with all of the authority that I can this morning. If we want to point the fingers of blame in society at someone, the fingers must be pointed at the atheist, at the evolutionist, at the naturalist, at the humanist, at the materialist, because these are the ones who, with their philosophy from hell, have robbed life of any meaning and importance. They are responsible for this cheap, perverted view of human life that has spilled over into the streets of our cities because they have robbed man's life of any meaning. And let me say further that when you lose the value of human life at any point, even in the womb, God's law is that you will lose the value of life at every point. You lose it at every point, and you soon lose it at every point, and we are seeing the bitter fruits of that in our society today. And I believe that the root problem in many marriages and in the relationship between spouses and in the relationship between parents and children, the root problem is really that man seems to have little or no significance or value. We sang again this morning, if you don't know that you're loved, then you can't love. You don't know how to love. And many of you as dads, you really don't know how to love your wife as Christ loved the church because you've never really experienced love yourself. You've never really sensed that you're loved. And many of you mothers, you wives are the same. And we don't know how to relate to our kids. We don't know how to relate to one another because we feel as though there's nothing special and significant about us. Now let me make several quick observations about Ephesians 1. God's people have no excuse not to feel a great sense of self-worth, value, meaning. And that's what Paul's establishing in Ephesians 1. He says, blessed be God. This is a eulogy. Like you eulogize someone at a funeral or memorial service. This is a eulogy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He's blessed us. He showered his blessings down upon us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything he's withheld, nothing, just as he chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. Then he goes on to build upon the Father's work here, and all three members of the Trinity are in view in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It's a eulogy that begins in verse 3, and Paul doesn't take a breath until he gets to verse 14. And he praises God the Father for his work of election, and then he praises Jesus the Son for his work of redemption, and then he praises the Holy Spirit for the work of possession, allowing the believer to enter into the fullness of that possession at the end of this age. It's guaranteed to us. We are important in the eyes of God. Now here we have the great doctrine of election. I want to just zero in on one verse this morning. The great doctrine of election in verse 4, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now the word predestination or election scares a lot of people. And some of you are already scared just hearing the word this morning. I've heard Christians argue and debate this doctrine over the years. When I was in college and seminary, I listened to all sides of this issue. And I've heard messages preached on it that were still illogical and fallacious. And people will form sides and become bitter over the position that the other person takes. I remind you that the doctrine of election is to be a source of comfort and consolation for God's people and not a source of controversy and conflict. Paul wants us to be able to enjoy the fact that we know that we were in God's mind before he ever created the world, just as he chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. I heard someone say recently that some preachers are famous for towing great subjects out to sea and then disappearing into the fog. And I don't want that to happen in these next few moments. Now I remind you that if we start in our understanding of the doctrine of election with man, then God will appear to be unfair. But if we start with God, if God is always our reference points in understanding the great doctrines of the faith, if we always begin with God, because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the Bible begins with God, we must begin with God. If God is our reference point, then the doctrine of election and predestination makes total sense to our minds. But if you try to start from man and you reason outward and you try to come to some kind of an understanding of the doctrine of predestination or election, you are going to come to the conclusion that God is unfair. He's unjust. Now let me give you a contemporary illustration that may help me to get this in perspective. Red McCombs is the owner of the San Antonio Spurs. We also know that Red McCombs is not God, so the illustration breaks down. And Red would be the first one, I'm sure, to admit that. But he paid something like $47 million for the San Antonio Spurs. And he's invested lots of money in the Spurs. He's spending lots of money on the players in an attempt, a futile attempt, by the way, to keep them happy. And the worst is yet to come when some of the high-priced players are up for new contracts. And there was a lot of controversy recently, and many of you probably read about it in the papers or heard it on the news, over whether or not the team should have chartered flights. And they said this would make them more competitive. It would make them more competitive like the Chicago Bulls and the Portland Trail Blazers. And after watching Friday night, I'm not sure that the chartered planes have helped them at all. But from the perspective of the players, Red McCombs was unjust, he was unfair, and he was playing hardball. And they wanted that plane if they were going to be competitive. And if you looked at it from the standpoint of the players, it would appear as though, if you only listen to the players, the Red McCombs is unfair. But on the other hand, if you could take yourself and put yourself in the owner's position for a few moments, you would probably say something like this. I can almost hear Red saying it. I paid $47 million for that team. And I have invested millions of dollars more. I have really put at risk my wealth and my reputation. I have paid high contracts in order to bring some of the best players in to satisfy those who are presently playing and to make our team complete and competitive. And if I give these guys a chartered plane, maybe the next demand that they'll be making is they each want their own private plane. And where does it stop? Now, I'm not taking sides on the issue. My point is that logic and fairness are determined by your starting point. You start with God, the Creator. His ability to choose is entirely up to Him. He is sovereign, and He has the right because He made us, and He did not have to make us in the beginning, let alone choose us to be in Christ. That was all up to His own sovereign will and according to His own good pleasure. And He can do whatever He wants to. And He certainly did not need to choose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, but He did, and He had reasons for choosing as He did. Now, I have never told this story before because this was something you really didn't talk about even a few years ago. But it goes back to my birth in 1943 on January the 16th. I obviously just had a birthday a few days ago. And my life really began as far as this world is concerned. In 1943, I say that as far as the world is concerned because my life really didn't begin then. And that's the tragedy of abortion. January 16, 1943, it really was not a terribly significant date other than the fact that I was born on my father's birthday, which makes the story more interesting. And it wasn't until 1978 that we had to apply for passports in order to go to Israel the first time. And in order to apply for a passport, you must have some kind of a record that you were born, that you're really alive, and the date that's on it. So we sent to the local hospital back up in Ohio. They sent us the birth certificate. I never really looked at it. We just took it down. We went ahead and we got all the information, got the passports, went to Israel. My dad was still living. Later on that year, December of 1978, my dad went to be with the Lord. My mom went to be with the Lord years before that. And it wasn't until a year or two later when we had to renew our passports that I was down in my study at the house one day. And I was looking at that birth certificate, and I decided I'd just kind of read down through it. Kind of interesting, 1943. I mean, this is my actual birth certificate. And I read down through there, and I was absolutely taken back by one of the questions that was asked of my dad and mom. And the question was, were prophylactics used? And then there was this big yes. And in that moment, with both my dad and mom gone at 37 years of age, I came to the realization my dad and mom didn't want me. And nobody to straighten it out in my mind. And I remember taking that and going up to Connie and said, "Dear, look at this. Can you believe this? I wasn't even wanted. I was an accident in the mind of my parents." Now, that could have really cratered me. But I kind of laughed about it. I could at age 37. Some of you can't at age 7 or age 17. I'm sure my dad and mom were thrilled, at least once in a while, that they had me. But you know, I could come to this conclusion that even though my dad and mom may not have wanted me at that moment of conception, there was someone who had planned it even before He created the planet. And it was really just a matter of which set of parents God would bless with this wonderful, brilliant, talented, charming, compliable, good-natured, good-looking little rascal. Because God planned me before He ever created the world. Do you see that in the text? It's there. God chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, I tell you, parents, it's great to do like my daughter and her husband and communicate to your kids that they are special, they are significant, they are loved, they were wanted at the moment of conception. But I'll tell you something that's far more important than that, and that is that you communicate to your kids that they were wanted in the mind of God before you ever even thought about it. And God reminds Jeremiah of that in Jeremiah chapter 1. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you came forth out of your mother's womb, I sanctified you. I set you apart to be a prophet unto the nations. And each one of us can have the same thing said about us, that God knew us before he ever created us and fashioned us in the womb of our mother. Let me say that your parents may have seen you as an accident, but you were no accident. God had you in mind. There are no accidents with God. He chose you before the foundation of the world. You might have been sexually abused as a child and mistreated terribly and wronged, even by your own father or by your mother, but God had you in mind before the foundation of the world, and he makes no mistakes when he allows you to enter into this grand world of humanity. You might have been unwanted as a baby and even adopted, and your life far transcends the circumstances regarding your birth and the circumstances of your life since your birth, because God had you in mind before he ever created the world. Your parents may have died when you were young, and because of that, you've sort of felt that maybe God saw you as a second-class citizen, that he didn't allow you to be raised with your parents, your real parents, your natural parents. But I tell you, God had you in mind before he ever created the world. Doesn't matter how you arrived on the scene, how your life has been since that arrival. It doesn't matter how wretched, how miserable your childhood may have been with all of the mistreatment and all of the wrongs. I tell you that God's plan for your life precedes and supersedes anything that has happened in your life experiences. We went down to see the Blue Planet down at the IMAX theater before Christmas. I don't know if it's still playing or not, but I would highly recommend it to you. And by the way, I would tell you, parents, use these very thoughts today with your children as they struggle through some of these areas. Well, what a wonderful experience it was to go down and see the Blue Planet and to go up with the astronauts and look down on the Earth, actual footage of film, looking upon the Earth from that perspective on that large screen, and then to be taken down to the very bottom of the Red Sea, 2 miles down, and see all of this creative handiwork of God. The biggest problem with everything that we saw in that was the fact that it was evolutionary. I mean, it was absolutely stupid to see all of this and to think then that all of these things just evolved. It was a worship experience for those of us who were there as believers. But it was created by those who created the film in order to show us the importance of planet Earth and what is happening to planet Earth. As I watched that, I was reminded of many of these passages, such as this one here, that even though man looks upon the planet as being more important than human life, from God's perspective, he looks upon one individual life as being more important than the planet. Because he chose us to be in Christ before he ever created the planet. He had you in mind before he ever had the planet in mind. Your life, my friend, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've been through, it doesn't matter what you're struggling with. God says your life is more important than the planet, as important as we may see the planet to be because we live on it. Boy, that's rich stuff from God's Word to really be able to get a hold of that. Now the choosing here is unto eternal salvation, and I remind you of that. Chosen to be in Christ. Chosen to eternal life. He did not choose on the basis that he knew what we would do, as some erroneously argue from Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those he called, whom he called, those he justified, whom he justified, those he also glorified. But they take that because he foreknew us. Since he knew what we would do upon that basis, he chose us to be in Christ. But that's wrong. Why? Because the word foreknow means to love. He loved us. He foreloved us. He loved us before he ever even predestined us. He loved us. He knew us intimately. He knew you, my friend, before he ever created you. He knew you intimately. You maybe didn't know him, but he knew you. It's far more than a simple mental awareness of the choices that we would make and upon that basis predestine us. It means that he loved us beforehand. And the word predetermined or predestined means to mark out. He marked out beforehand those whom would be in Christ. He determined that before he ever created us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 states the same thing, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge, the foreloving of God, the Father. He loved us and chose us beforehand. That's what Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says. In love, he predestined us. In love, he predestined us. Was all bathed in God's love. Out of love, he predestined us to be in Christ. You cannot get around the doctrine of election. That's why I'm not avoiding it. It's deeply embedded in Scripture that God determined beforehand whom he would draw to Christ for salvation. Now you say you don't like that. God is unfair. Your problem is you're starting with man. You're not starting with God. You must go back to the reference point. I remember seeing a potter at work for the very first time down in Venezuela. And this was before all of the Germans here, I guess, at least in many of our local areas around San Antonio, New Braunfels, and so forth, begin to have a lot of potters sort of spring up. But that was my first acquaintance with actually seeing a potter at work up above the city of Caracas, about 60 miles away, up in the snowy mountainous areas, this marvelous little German village. And we walked in to watch this woman as she was now fashioning some pottery on the potter's wheel. And I remember watching that and thinking of much of Scripture that really is used to illustrate, or that where that illustration is used. Now, what if I would have said to that woman as she began to fashion something there, I want to ask you, lady, why are you doing that? Who gave you the authority to fashion what you are fashioning? What right do you have to do that? She would have probably turned to me and said something like, well, let me ask you, sir, who are you? This is my wheel. This is my clay, and I can make whatever I want with my wheel and my clay. And this is the very illustration that Paul uses in Romans chapter 9 and verse 21. Does not the potter have the right or the authority over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? Doesn't the potter have the right to do that? In the same way, God has the authority and the right to do whatever he wants to do. And there's only one reason why he did it, and Ephesians chapter 1 says it three times in the first 11 verses, and that is according to his own good pleasure, for his own well-pleasing he did it. Why did Red McCombs buy the San Antonio Spurs? I don't know. I certainly wouldn't want him. I wouldn't want to be the owner of the San Antonio Spurs. I wouldn't want to put up with a bunch of guys that are always renewing their contracts and always complaining, never anything the way it should be. Well, I'm getting a little bit off my subject there, but the point I'm making is that the owner has the right to do that. God owns all things. God is in total control. He is sovereign, and when we begin to take away from that, then we take away from his sovereignty. But let me remind you of another aspect of God. And that is that he is absolutely just, perfect. Never makes any mistakes. He's a God of equity. There's no injustice in him, and we can rest in that. A.H. Strong, in his book Systematic Theology, writes, "Election deals not simply with creatures, but with sinful, guilty, and condemned creatures." Did you hear that? Election deals not simply with creatures, but with sinful, guilty, and condemned creatures, that any should be saved as a matter of pure grace. There is therefore no injustice in God's election. We may better praise God that he saves any than charge him with injustice that he saves the few. Let me illustrate it. Suppose our Governor Ann Richards has 10 men that are on death row. They've been sentenced to die in the electric chair. And for reasons known only to Governor Richards, she decides that she's going to show mercy and forgive one of those 10. Was she unjust? Not at all. To one, she showed mercy, and to the other 9, she let them get what they deserved, justice. Romans 9:15 says, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not depend, therefore, on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. On what basis did he choose Jacob over Esau? It wasn't because he thought more of Jacob. It wasn't because he knew the choices that Jacob would make. God chose simply for his own good pleasure. Now let me say that we must balance this out. Some of you are going to say, hey, wait a minute, that seems awfully heavy on the sovereignty of God. And it's true. But we must balance this out with a realization of John 3:16, for example. For God so loved the world, he loved the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, anyone who is willing to believe in him, will never perish but have everlasting life. Or 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, where Christ is not only the propitiation or covering for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. He covers the sins of the whole world, that Christ died for all men. He died for your sins and my sins. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. From man's perspective, whoever will may come to Christ. From God's perspective, only those who are the elect will come to Christ. It's as though there's a door. You look at that door, and on the outside it says, whoever will may enter. But once you go through that door and you turn around and look on the other side, on the back side, and you look up above that door, it says, only the chosen have entered. And yes, we do have. God has given us the authority, the enablement to be able to choose Christ. But once you choose Christ, you understand that you chose Christ only because he first chose you to be in Christ. If we tried to diagram this, it would appear as one large circle representing the sovereignty of God, which is almost infinity. And then within that large circle of infinity, there is one small dot representing the free will of man. Now, one question that you would ask me this morning, and it's a logical question that I would want to ask if I was listening to something like this: how do I know that I am among the elect? How do you know that you are among the elect? A good question. I remind you of what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 44: no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the word draws in Greek literature was used of a hungry man that was being drawn to food. It was used in James chapter 6 by James when he said, is it not the rich who drag you into the courts? They drag you into the courts. In other words, it's sort of an irresistible force that just simply picks you up and pulls you along. Salvage yards use giant electromagnets to lift and partially sort scrap metal. And when the magnet is turned on, there's this tremendous magnetic force that draws all of the ferrous materials that are near it. But it has no effect on the metals such as aluminum and brass. And I would simply ask you this morning, have you ever felt yourself being drawn irresistibly to God through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you ever felt this irresistible urge to go to the Creator and establish some kind of contact with him through Jesus Christ? Have you ever felt like a hungry man or woman who desperately needed that food which only Christ can give, that food which is eternal? Is there a desire to know Christ? And the chances are, God chose you to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. You can assume that the God of the universe is drawing you to himself. The very fact that you are here this morning, and you are here because you want to know Jesus Christ, may mean that Jesus Christ has chosen you to be in him. I want us to bow together in prayer. I feel so strongly about what I have shared this morning because I believe more than anything else that this world needs to see the significance of man created in the image of God. Some of you this morning, you are so bothered by what you've heard because you haven't seen yourself as being special.
significant, unique.
You're really struggling. You're struggling because your parents divorced when you were young. And you've never really forgiven them. You've never really forgiven God. You believe He somehow allowed this to happen. And He was responsible for it. He could have changed the hearts of your parents, but He didn't. Or you've been sexually abused as a child, and you're still struggling with that in a very real way, a very personal way. It just affects all of your relationships. But I want to remind you, your life is so much more valuable than that. And this morning, you just want to come to Him and say, Father, I understand for the very first time how significant I am. I'm beginning to see that. I really want to worship You this morning. I want to understand this in more depth. I want to see myself as You see me. I want to see that I'm special in order that I can make those around me feel special. And there may be some of us here this morning that this is the very first time for you that you've really felt that irresistible force working in your life to draw you to salvation through faith in Christ. God's really dealing with you in these moments. Don't pass it up. This is your moment of opportunity. It may be that you just want to come flying down here when the service is over and receive Christ because you feel that moment of His drawing you to Christ through faith. And I would encourage you to come. We would just open it up and allow you to come. If you want to get up out of your seat right now and come, you come. If you'd like to receive Christ, you come. We'll meet with you. We'll share with you. Just get up wherever you are and come right down. We would encourage you to do that. If you don't feel you can do that now, be sure and do it before you leave this place today. Father, we thank You that man is so unique. But because we don't hear this in the world, we don't hear it in our public schools, systems, we don't hear it in our universities and colleges any longer. But Lord, we don't really see anything unique about man, but You do. And we know that's affected all of our relationships. We know that's the bottom line of the reason for all of the crime and violence and lawlessness in our society. I pray that You'll use this message as it goes out to restore some of the value and significance of man's life. We just want to thank You for the privilege of being able to give to You in these moments. We worship You through what we give to You. In the name of Jesus, amen.